We turn to God's word in 2 Chronicles. I have deliberately chosen this series from 1 Samuel through to the end of 2 Chronicles because most times we don't delve into these kind of obscure books that have a lot of genealogies but also a lot of history, and we miss out in the stories and anecdotes which are true stories because they are historical. We miss out some nuggets, not only of truth but of the sword of the Spirit cutting us up. And as I was thinking through the text of chapters 13 through to 16, and that's the chunk that we are going to dig into as much as possible, I thought of two passages that we should look at before we launch into chapters 13 to 16. And so turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. The first two verses speak of obeying the Lord, your God. And it says, diligently obey the Lord, your God. It says, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today. But I hope you didn't miss the little word if in the first verse. If. And I hope you remember your lessons in even junior school and grammar. If implies condition. If you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commands, which I commanded you, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you, overtake you, if you obey the Lord your God. I like the word overtake you because it says they'll chase after you. The blessings will chase after you. You're not running after blessing. Your focus is obedience. Are you getting it? Unfortunately, most evangelical Christians are, even in prayer, we say, bless me, Lord. We're after the blessings. God says, you focus on your obedience, the blessings will overtake you. If, verse 15 of that same chapter, and I hope as you turn the pages, you see that chapter 28 is pretty long. 68 verses. But look at verse 15 of Deuteronomy 28. But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. We don't need an exposition on that. But you put those two together and you see blessings and curses. Now, turn to the New Testament and look at our favorite, universally favorite verse, John 3:16. And you see this in John 3:16, but you also move on in John chapter 3, right up to verse 18. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish." And you move on in the text, and what do you find? There is also this statement, "But whoever does not believe stands condemned." I hope by the end of this message, besides other truths that will grip you, you will also discard the myth of unconditional love. There is no such thing as unconditional love. We've grown up with that idea. In reality, actually, not one of us loves unconditionally. The very fabric of our humanness, so tainted by our sinfulness, makes unconditional love, loving unconditionally, impossible. The fact of the matter, however, is that we propagate this myth. True love, really, which is God's love, goes beyond sentimental emotions to an affection that seeks the best for the object of that love. It doesn't bring out the best because there is no best in us. I hope you're convinced about that. That in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. Psychologists may lie to us that there is goodness in us. There is no goodness in us. So, God's love doesn't bring out the best in us because there is no best, but seeks the best for us. So even those opening scriptures helped us to see there is condition, even to blessing. You've got to Google search R.C. Sproul on his statements on unconditional love. He's very forthright on it. Now, turning to the books of Kings and Chronicles, and you can throw in Samuel, the books of Samuel as well, there is quite a lot of repetition between these books. But certain things are different in each of those books. And I've already said that 2 Chronicles highlights Judah and the line of David and the building of the temple by Solomon. And that's because the line of David was being preserved by God for the fulfillment of his prophetic word that Messiah would come through the line of David, the tribe of Judah. But there are other things too that stand out, and the highlight for this message, in this passage, is that God's blessings are conditional. Now turn to chapter 13, which has 22 verses. And it's quite a straightforward chapter, 22 verses, where it's quite clear that the Lord fights for you when you rely on him. The scene is set. Israel has divided from Judah. The 10 tribes of Israel have divided from Judah. Now the 10 tribes of Israel, that kingdom of Israel, was it the northern or southern kingdom? Provision. So the northern kingdom divided and separated from the southern kingdom of Judah. And we have Jeroboam, king of Israel, the 10 tribes. He's got a larger chunk. And most likely he thought this was a God-given opportunity to build himself up. You can read all that. We've been considering and have gone through those sections. And we will be looking at some more, possibly. Even though this is all about Judah. From the beginning, Jeroboam went astray, right from day one. He chased away all the godly worship leaders, the Levites and the priests. Remember last Sunday we saw that. And so Rehoboam actually established the worship of God with the Levites that returned to Judah. Jeroboam established cow worship. Golden calf worship, really. If you look at verses 1 and 2, there's a clarification on ancestry that is necessary if you are one who compares one passage with another. And it's necessary because it's a challenge to affirm biblical authenticity. Is the Bible the Word of God? Is it reliable? Is it accurate? So look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 13 of 2 Chronicles. This is just an aside, but it's in the text, and so we need to deal with it. Abijah's reign, it says in those verses, was in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Abijam became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maakah, the daughter of Abishalom. That's 1 Kings chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. 1 Kings chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. The mother of this king was Maakah, the daughter of Abishalom. But here in 2 Chronicles, it says his mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. And you put those two together and you think, wow, that's not the same. There's a mistake in the Bible. Was Abijah's mother the daughter of Absalom, son of David, or was she the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah? So we have to look at the Bible and see how the word daughter is used in the Bible. If it was used only in one sense in the Bible, to mean strictly the direct physical female offspring of a parent, then we might have a real challenge to biblical authority, reliability, authenticity. Is the Bible really accurate? Abijah's mother could not be both she could not be the daughter of Uriel as well as of Absalom. But we know as we read the whole Bible that both the word daughter and son are used in many ways, not just in one way. And I can give you at least 5 instances where the word daughter is used in different ways. In Ruth chapter 2, daughter is used for the daughter-in-law. In Luke chapter 1, verse 5, and chapter 13, verse 16, it's used of a female descendant. In Proverbs chapter 31, verse 29, daughter is used of women in general. Women of a particular place, fourthly, the word used is daughters of such and such a place in Luke chapter 23. And so, let's understand that this is really not a contradiction. Daughter is used in a wide variety of ways in Scripture. So, what do we make of this? Micaiah, most likely, was the granddaughter of Absalom and the daughter of Uriel. And this is supported even by Josephus, for those of you who are interested in getting more into this, you can check it out. That much for the first two verses. But let's move on. In verses 3 to 5, if you glance at it, we're not reading every a bit of these verses, but 3 to 5, Abijah began a battle with an army of 400,000 chosen men. And look at Jeroboam. He had 800,000 chosen men. Now that is quite an unfair battle, to say the least. But he is able to crush Jeroboam and the nation of Israel that comes against him. He reigns only 3 years in Jerusalem, verse 2 tells us that. And in 3 short years, he is able to crush Israel, his rebellious relative, only because of one thing. Look at how he faces his enemies. Verse 4 and 5. He stands on the mount called Zemaraim, and he speaks to Jeroboam and all of Israel. And this is what he says. Look at verse 5. Do you not know? Do you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the rule over Israel forever to David? What is he doing? But reminding Jeroboam that he's missed the bus on understanding the will of God. And he needs to get back to understanding God willed that Israel would belong to the house of David and not to Jeroboam. He understood, Abijah did, the purpose of God. God wanted this to happen. Israel belonged to David's line, not to Jeroboam. Israel was in rebellion against the will and mind of God. And I will not tire of emphasizing this. We need to get a sense of God's purposes. Align our lives wholly with a deep desire that turns into a fierce and focused living out in obedience to God's will. Aren't we constantly asking this question? How do I know God's will? How do I find out what the will of God is? Get your minds immersed with God's word, and you will know God's will. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, it says, "And be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that perfect and good will of God." If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, the Apostle Paul makes an audacious statement. It would be audacious if it wasn't true. We have the mind of Christ. Bible-believing Christians, if we really understand the Word of God and then align ourselves to the Word of God, we can have the wisdom of God. Now, there is a very interesting aside that comes up again. in verse 5. Abijah, when he stands up on this mountain and reminds Jeroboam, the rebellious man, that you are out of God's will, he mentions the covenant of salt. Have you ever come across that phrase? Well, here it is. He says, God gave the rule over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt. Now, you won't find this recorded anywhere else in Scripture except here that God gave Israel to David by a covenant of salt. So what is this covenant of salt? Turn to Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13. Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13, because it has a great application for us. It says, every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. Most likely, all of us are kind of admitting we didn't really notice that there was salt, and salt was given so much significance in offerings to the Lord. Why? Well, stay with me as we turn to Ezekiel chapter 43. And you have to understand that I was perplexed, so I was searching for a solution, because I don't want to study the Bible and be stumped by some phrase or some word that doesn't make any sense to me. So in Ezekiel chapter 43 verse 24, I found this statement. Ezekiel 43:24, you shall present this ram of verse 23 before the Lord, and the priest shall throw salt on them. And they shall offer them up as a burnt offering to the Lord. No explanation is given. So you're still stuck. No. Let's go to Numbers now. Numbers chapter 18 and verse 19 has this to say. And we're still with the salt in the offerings. Numbers 18:19 says, all the offerings of the holy gifts which the sons of Israel offered to the Lord I have given to you and your sons and daughters with you as a perpetual allotment. As a perpetual allotment. It is an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord to you and your descendants with you. So there you have it. Why the salt? It's not to add taste, but it's to remind you, O Israel, that your offering sprinkled with salt is a permanent, everlasting covenant. When it involves a covenant, it's a covenant of salt. It's an everlasting covenant. So what does this mean? Let me give you one more clue to the meaning of this. Remember when Jesus was talking about you are the salt of the earth? He says, salt does not lose its saltiness. As long as you have salt, it will be salt. It does not lose its saltiness. Arabs, and still in quite normal in the Islamic world, if you eat in someone's home, it is known as having eaten salt together. And in Hindi, in our own knowledge, we have this phrase, namak haram. If you eat salt together, if you break bread together in the home, you do not break your relationship. There is loyalty, faithfulness, and trust, even with your worst enemy. If you break bread together, you will remain loyal. You won't divide. Big lesson to learn about church divisions. What had God done through a covenant of salt? We're back in 2 Chronicles chapter 13. He had made a covenant of salt with David that forever and ever and ever, into all eternity, who would rule on the throne of David? Messiah. The Talmud, I'm told, says the world can get along without pepper, but it cannot get along without salt. Turn to Romans chapter 12. What does it say? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Have you thrown salt into that living sacrifice? And do you have a covenant of salt in your surrender to Jesus Christ? We're still in that battle between Abijah and Jeroboam. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 13, we're back there, verses 6 to 12. In the ESV, verse 6 starts with yet. And for me, that's a significant word, because just before the yet, we have the reminder to Jeroboam, did you not know God made a covenant of salt with David? Yet, what do? You disregard the purpose of God, the will of God, the mind of God, the commitment of God, and you dare to rise up and rebel. Look at the words used there. You rose up and you rebelled against your master. And look at verse 7. This is also very significant. Don't miss it, because it says the worthless men gathered about him. Remember, every time you get into this kind of rebellion and sinfulness and separation and bitterness and anger and go against what God is doing, you have worthless men. These men, however, are also called scoundrels. Now, you can keep digging deeper to expound the meaning of those words, worthless and scoundrel. Who are these men? Go back to Rehoboam's advisors. Remember the older men whom he disregarded? The sensible men? And he regarded the younger men, same men. Hey, they're still around. And you know who just joined? They brought down Rehoboam, the first king of the United Kingdom after Solomon. But here, they have now moved to the rebellious lot. And they're still around, destroying God's people. If Ephesians chapter 6 verse 12 teaches us that we are not battling against flesh and blood in the spiritual battles that we engage ourselves in, so similarly the battles in the churches are not against flesh and blood. Let's never forget that. We are not fighting each other. But in this context, I want to say we could be fighting against the will of God when we fight against each other. The purposes of God. We lose our focus. Verse 12 of chapter 13. How does it end? Verse 12. You will not succeed. You will not succeed. You can't defeat God. You can't fight God. You can't fight the will of God. You can't fight what God has purposed. It'll last not only for now, but for all eternity. Because God's plan is an everlasting plan. But look with me at verses 7 to 12 and notice some things that are important. In some translations, verse 7 and 8 use the word defied. You have defied. Verse 8 uses the word resisted. Verse 7 uses the words proved too strong for Rehoboam. Scoundrels and worthless men proved too strong for Rehoboam. And glean some facts about the spiritual battles. When you are spiritually not fully with God, worthless men, scoundrels, will prove too strong for you. When you don't really align yourself with God's word and God's will and God's purposes, you are defying God and resisting Him. Look at verse 8. Now you intend to resist the kingdom of the Lord. And see what he says. Because you are a great multitude, you have a huge number. And think of all the verses in the Bible that says, do not depend on the arm of flesh. And you have to understand and use your mind's imagination to think, Judah was a small number of soldiers. Israel had a huge, massive muscle, military, and wealth power pitted against a puny army of God's people, Judah. And Abijah is the king who trusts in God, and God says what? He will fight the battle. We're going to see more of that. You think you can do it. You intend to resist the kingdom of the Lord. Look at more as we move on. Verses 9 to 15. This is a brilliant victory. I hope you're glancing at 9 to 15 of this chapter. Great truth emerges. This unfair might of Israel against Judah has only one wonderful thing happening. Abijah depends on God, courageously goes out to fight with these truths. Look at verse 11. We need to start at verse 10. But as for us, the Lord is our God. We have not forsaken Him. Verse 11, every morning and evening, our priests and Levites attend to their work by burning to the Lord burnt offerings and fragrant incense. The showbread is set on the clean table. The golden lampstand with its lamps is ready to light every evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken Him. We have maintained our walk with God, our worship of God. He is central in our lives. Verse 12. God is with us as what? Verse 12. Our head. This battle that we are engaging in will not be fought except the Lord's priests, His priests, sound the alarm, signal with the trumpet sounds. O sons of Israel, verse 12 goes on to say, do not fight whom? Against the Lord your God. You will not succeed. We need to be like that, right? Great courage doesn't come from the arm of flesh. Great courage comes from knowing who is our head. I'm not going to even fight a battle which is not the Lord's. Turn to the futility of Jeroboam, verses 13 to 22. Jeroboam set an ambush from the rear and from the front. Judah was, verse 14, really surrounded by the enemy. And what's happening here? It says they cried to the Lord. They cried to the Lord. What is that? It's prayer. Verse 14, they cried to the Lord and the priest blew the trumpets. This is the battle of the Lord. Verse 18 says, the sons of Israel were subdued at that time, and the sons of Judah conquered because they trusted in the Lord, the God of their fathers. Go back to verse 15. They raised a war cry. And when they raised the war cry, Judah, it was then that God routed Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. Verse 16. When Israel fled before Judah, it is God gave them into their hand. Verse 17 describes the great slaughter. 500,000 fell that night. Verse 19, Abijah pursues Jeroboam, captured from him several cities, battle with its villages, and every other village around. How many times do we need to be reminded the battle is the Lord's? He will fight for us. Look at a note down, 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 47, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 15, Exodus 14:14. Again and again, the Bible is full of this. The Lord will fight. The battle is the Lord's. And God gave them into Abijah's hand. So what is it all about? The Lord is fighting for you when you rely on Him. We move on to chapter 15. And what stands out in 14 into chapter 15 is that the Lord is with you if you seek Him. Abijah dies, verse 1, and Asa became king in his place. And notice what it says in verse 10. The land is undisturbed for 10 years during his reign. You know, you can inherit a great heritage, or you can inherit a bad heritage. But in the end, it also depends on what you choose to do with the heritage. You can follow a bad heritage and continue bad. You can follow a good heritage and find the blessing of God. Rehoboam, did he inherit a good heritage? Did he become good? Failed miserably. Asa, did he inherit a good heritage? Thank God he did. 10 years there is peace in the land. And it says in verse 2, Asa did good and right in the sight of the Lord his God. And he also, in this blessed beginning, in the first 8 verses, he removes the foreign altars, he cuts down the Asherim. And look at verse 4. He commanded, this is not a request, he commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. You've got to catch this, because this is very, very strong. And it's a strong contrast to how it ends. Shockingly. He's commanding Israel, Judah, sorry, to seek the Lord God and to observe the law and the command. He removes all the high places. The kingdom, verse 5 says, was undisturbed under him. Is it all good? And in verses 6 and 7, he fortifies his land, his nation, and he has a great army. That's the first 8 verses. What happens? Verse 9 to 15 of chapter 14. What happens? The Ethiopians come out against him. I hope you notice that 300,000 strength of his army, verse 8, and 280,000 from Benjamin with shields and bows are now pitted against an Ethiopian army of 300 chariots and 1,000,000 men. Is that unfair? Asa goes out to meet him and they drew up for battle in battle formation, verse 10. And what does Asa do? We've got to see that. Verse 11. Asa called to the Lord his God. How does he call out? O Lord God, there is no one besides you to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord God, for we trust in you, and in your name we have come out against this multitude. O Lord, you are a God. Let not man prevail against you. What a prayer. What trust in God. What focus on God. What loyalty to God. What honoring of God. What confession that we are powerless except the Lord is with us. And so, verse 12, the Lord routed the Ethiopians. Verse 13 ends with these words, for they were shattered before the Lord and before his army. Verse 14, for the dread of the Lord had fallen on them. Do you see how the Lord is mighty in battle and strong on behalf of those
who seek him, he will be found by them.
But we move on in chapter 15 and we notice what? There's a message from God through Azariah, the son of Oded, and he goes out to meet this king Asa. And see what he says. He gives a warning in his message, verse 2. The Lord is with you when you are with him. Is that conditional? The Lord is with you when you are with him. If you seek him, he will let you find him. If you forsake him, he will forsake you. Please underline those words. Maybe this is a great memory verse. The presence of God, the intimacy with God, and the knowledge that God will never let you down is very, very conditional. From verse 3 to verse 7, through this message, Asa gets a historical perspective of Israel. For many days, Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law, where there are no messages from God, where there is no exposition of God's word, there is a sense of losing the presence of God. But in their distress, they turned, verse 4, to the Lord God of Israel, and they sought him, and he let them find him. In those times, verse 5, there was no peace to him who went out or to him who came in, for many disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the lands. Nation was crushed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with all kinds of distress. But you, be strong and do not lose courage, for there is reward for your work. And when Azariah heard this important message with its historical context, see how he applies to his life the means of grace in verses 8 to 19. Verse 8, when Asa heard these words and the prophecy, he took courage. He removed the abominable idols. End of verse 8, he then restored the altar of the Lord. End of verse 9, many joined him from Israel, because they defected from Israel, they came back when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. Verse 12, after a great worship time and sacrifices, in verse 12, they entered into the covenant to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, with all their heart and soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel, they decided in that covenant that person should be put to death, whether small or great, man or woman. Verse 14, they made an oath to the Lord with a loud voice. Why? Because they made this covenant and rejoiced in it. Verse 15, they had sworn with their whole heart and sought God earnestly, and he let them find him, so the Lord gave them rest. But look at verse 16. Not only did just anybody who didn't seek the Lord wholeheartedly or obey his law wholeheartedly were put to death, but he also removed Maacah, the mother, his own mother, of King Asa, from the position of queen mother, because she had made a horrid image of the idol of Asherah. All this is what Asa did. Isn't that great? You have to put into place the means of grace to get the blessing of God. Now turn to chapter 16 and what happens. Complete letdown. The Lord is searching really for those whose heart is blameless toward him. Chapter 16, verses 1
onwards, we have a compromise. And you look at the human estimates of this compromised life. Baasha, king of Israel, comes up against Judah. And he's fortifying Ramah so that he can win the battle over Judah. Verse 2 onwards, Asa brings out all the treasures of the house of God and his own palace, and he gives them to Ben-Hadad of Syria and makes a renewal of a treaty with Ben-Hadad and says, go and trouble Israel and Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. Verse 3. And Ben-Hadad does just that. And so Baasha, verse 5, stops his work. And Asa can bring back everything to Judah. That's a wonderful victory against his own relatives. What's the end of it? From verse 7 to 14, look at it. Hanani, the seer, a prophet, is sent by God, and this is the message. Verse 7. You have relied on the king of Aram and have not relied on the Lord your God. Therefore, the army of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand. I mean, think about it. Verse 8. You had a battle with the Ethiopians just a little while ago. You had a battle with the Lubim. They were a million against you. Verse 8. Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. Now what have you done? End of verse 9. You have acted foolishly in this. And this verse 9. Great words in the beginning of verse 9 are in that context. Hey, you were going all right. You were really seeking the Lord. And now you just dump the Lord. What does the Lord want? His eyes move throughout the whole world, and he wants only one thing. He wants those whose heart is completely his. Asa, you're ending badly. There was a visit from Denny Repko. Some of you have met him. He's now in his mid-80s. He's a navigator's man. He goes one-on-one discipleship. Travels around the world. One by one, discipling people. And one year he came. And he said, Chris, my heart is broken. So anytime you ask me to preach and teach, I'm going to have just one message. The title is, Will You End Well? Not Have You Begun? Not How Are You Now? But How Are You Going to End? Because all around us, evangelical leaders were falling. Asa, you know how long he was faithful to the Lord? His reign was 41 years. He was faithful to the Lord 35 years. You got it? And you saw how faithful he was in destroying all idolatry and all those who wouldn't even seek the Lord. If you were not wholehearted, you die in Judah. I mean, that's how serious his commitment to the Lord was. 35 years. He's got 6 more years. And what happens?
message of God comes and says, you've been stupid. You've acted foolishly. You are compromising with a heathen, a pagan, Syria, to fight against Israel, who have come against you when the Lord fought the battle with against a million Ethiopians and gave you the victory. I mean, you've got a man of God in front of you. You've got the word of God in front of you, rebuking you. And you know what Asa does? Hey, just compare it with what he did the previous time when God's word came to him. He was very responsive. He worshiped God. He made a covenant with God. Here in verse 10, Asa was angry. Asa was angry. And he put the prophet of God into prison. And then he, verse 10, started oppressing the people. That's the end of the story in the passage. That's the end of the story. Because verse 11 talks about, well, you can read the rest of the record in the books of the kings of Judah and Israel. But there's a footnote, verse 12. He became very sick just 3 years after his rebellion against God. He became very sick. You can debate with the scholars whether this sickness was sent by God, whether it was a trial, whether, you know, God was trying to speak to him or whatever. The Bible doesn't say anything about that. It just says, look at verse 12. His disease was severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord. I just want that to hit me hard. That I can go for a long time being very, very good in my walk with God. And then boom, it's over. I drop my guard. I'm not alert. And I slip and fall and I get angry. I don't get convicted. I get angry against God and against his word and against those who bring God's word to correct me. If anyone comes alongside me to correct me, I'm angry. If I could, I could kill that person. Asa just put him in prison. Have you met people like that? I've met plenty, 40 years. You know what? So many times, I face the temptation to give up. And sometimes we cry out with the psalmist, how long, Lord, right? Can't this end? How many more trials, Lord? How much more have I to just keep on struggling with my own sin and everybody else's sin? The battle is the Lord's, right? He will fight for us, and we need to stay alert and guard our hearts, that we don't give up. Even the big disease that eventually killed him did not change Asa or turn him around in repentance. And so he died in the 41st year of his reign. The last month when I was with my PTS class, I spent half the time seeing their spiritual lukewarmness and pleading with them and working through with them
this concern that must never be given up. Don't let the fire diminish in your souls. Don't lose your first love. I want us to bow in prayer. Don't close your eyes, but open to the text in chapter 16 and verse 9. And see those words. The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. And ask yourself, are you really completely his? The blessing is yours if you are completely his. You live under a curse because God lets you go when you compromise. Our Father, we thank you. As I've struggled with this message, Lord, I pray that your Spirit will not let the message lose its sting, that we would examine and keep on examining ourselves and keep on watching out that we do not lose the red hot first love for your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who came and abandoned himself wholeheartedly, completely, to win our trust and win our love. And all that happened only by his grace. What a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful lover, Lord, you are. Lord, you love us with an everlasting love. You love us so much. And all we ask, Lord, is that we love you because you first loved us. We beg you, Lord, in Jesus' name.